All right, we're going to get started tonight. We're going to pick up where we left off in 1 Samuel. We left off in chapter 16. And just way of a brief reminder, if you remember when we went through chapter 15, you know, God had given Saul very specific instructions to go destroy the Amalekites because of all their wickedness and everything they had done to God's people coming out of Egypt. And anyway, 400-something years later, God dealt with these people, but Saul did not obey God. He only showed partial obedience. And keep something in mind when we go through this chapter 16 and 17 and 18, when we start reading about the slow demise of Saul, keep something in mind when Samuel had rebuked Saul for not obeying after Saul said he did obey. If you're looking at chapter 15, verse 22, before we get into chapter 16, it says, "And Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obedience to the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than a sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of divination, or literally as a sin of witchcraft, and insubordination as iniquity of idolatry." Now, that verse 23 especially, just keep that in the back of your mind when we go through some of these other chapters, because that says a lot. I think it says a great deal in what can happen to people when they are in rebellion against God, or when they're just stubborn and disobedient. I mean, they can really open up a Pandora's box when it comes to the spiritual warfare and what we have to deal with. Anyway, beginning with verse 1 in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, it says, "Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go, and I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons. But Samuel said, how can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you, and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. And you shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you. So Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, do you come in peace? And he says, in peace I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Now, you know, before we go any further, this says a lot without saying a lot. In other words, when you read between the lines, I really get the impression that Saul has now become so obsessed with his position, with being king. He has now gotten to the point where he will do anything and say anything to keep his power. Because, you know, this is almost shocking to me. When you read this, and you read about how God gives Samuel the instructions to go anoint a new king, and Samuel says, hey, how am I going to do that? Because Saul's just going to have me killed. You see, remember when Saul was first picked as king? You know, he was so humble, and he was so, I guess, reluctant to fill those shoes of being a king of Israel, that he was hiding among the baggage. And he had to go get him. Now, the guy's just become obsessed with his power. And I'm telling you, it's a dark warning, because, you know, there's a lot of people today who get into politics, and they may start out with feeling like, well, you know, I want to do a lot of good, and so on and so forth. But I'm telling you, that old adage that says power corrupts and total power corrupts totally, there's so much truth to that, because it'll intoxicate a person, it'll go right to their head. They will just become inebriated with this to the point where they will not let go. They will not relinquish it for anything. And it says a lot about this guy's character. Because if he's willing to kill God's prophet to hang on to his fleeting 15 minutes of fame, what does it say about this guy? He's just the slow disintegration as far as his character is concerned. Anyway, what God tells him to do, he says, well, go sacrifice a heifer. You know, God's not telling him to go lie. God just said, remember what Jesus said in the New Testament? He says, hey, why don't you be as wise as serpents, but innocent as doves. Recognize what you're dealing with, and then just roll with what you have to deal with. So what happens is he goes to sacrifice, and the elders of the city come out trembling before him. So apparently the people felt like, hey, if we see Samuel coming, it may very well mean that he's going to anoint somebody new as king. And of course these elders, I guess they were terrified, because first of all, they were loyal to Saul, but at the same time, they wanted to be faithful to Samuel. So, you know, then Samuel says, well, I've just come to sacrifice to the Lord. So in verse 6, it says, then it came about when they entered that he looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Next, Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are these all the children? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, and behold, he is tending the sheep. Then Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance, and the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward, and Samuel rose and went to Ramah. Now, here's the very first introduction that we get of David. And David is one of the most honored men in Scripture. His name is mentioned like something like 1,100 times. And in this, and here it is in the 16th chapter of Samuel, we are first introduced to David. And David is a prefigurement of Christ in many, many ways. And like I said, he's really been honored through Scripture in so many ways because of this man's heart for God. He was just a young kid, but he had such a devotion to God, such a love for God, such a longing for God, that just outshone everything around him as far as his brothers or as far as his contemporaries. Now, I don't know. I'm trying to piece together what little bit of information that we have, and this is my take on it. You go back to Deuteronomy, and God gave specific instructions to mothers and fathers to always be talking about God before their children, to talk about him when they rise up and talk about him when they go to bed, and to pray with your kids, and to have all kinds of different scriptures as far as God's law was concerned, written on the doorposts of your house and written on everywhere you turn. God wanted, you know, his people to have a reminder of him and to always be constantly reminding their children of God. Now here Jesse has eight children, okay, and here's the youngest one. And I get this impression that Jesse was a very, very godly man who did just exactly that. He instilled in his sons a knowledge and a love and a fear for God. But I think it was David who really took off on what he learned from his parents, what he learned as far as God's laws. Because, you know, when we read further on, we find out that he's out there as a shepherd boy all by himself watching his father's sheep. But you get the very distinct impression that what he does out there watching his father's sheep is he practices day and night, day and night, day and night with his sling. With a sling and a stone. He's just out there practicing with a sling and a stone day and night. And what he's doing is, as well as he's out there, he's playing on the harp, singing praises to God, and he's meditating upon God's word day and night. We know this from the Psalms because that's what he says. So here he got eight sons, a godly father and a godly mother who raised their children, obviously up in the love and knowledge and fear of God. But it's the youngest son who really takes it to heart. And it's the youngest son who really has this devotion for God. And God, this is what God looks at. Man looks on the outward appearance. I mean, Samuel looked at the size of Eliab, and he thought, well, this has got to be it. This guy's so handsome, so rugged looking, so, you know, so tall and so strong looking. You know, this has got to be it. And God just said, hey, man, I've rejected him. Man looks at outward appearances. God looks at the heart. And that says an awful lot. That says an awful lot to me. Remember what Jesus said about the scribes and the Pharisees and Sadducees of his day? He said they were like whitewashed tombs. They were like whitewashed sepulchres. He said they were all clean, nice and clean on the outside, but inside they were filled with putrefying things and dead man's bones. And that's why, too, you know, always keep this in mind. When they did the animal sacrifices before God, they'd always cut up the animal, and then they'd spread out his entrails on top of the altar so that you could see once the inward parts were exposed to the light, it would show that this animal was perfect inside and out, prefiguring Jesus Christ. Well, these people may have looked good on the outside, but God is always looking on the inside. So he says, I've rejected them all. So what happens is, he says, is this all your children? Is this all that you have? He says, well, I got one more son. He just figured, hey, no point in calling David. He can't possibly be the one. You know, I need him out there watching the sheep. So he gets over there, and what does God say? Look at verse 13. Then Samuel, back up to 12. It says, so he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance, and the Lord said, arise and anoint him, for this is he. You know, I mean, there was no doubt in God's mind of who he wanted. And by outward appearances, he would have been the last one to pick. And isn't this happen all the time? God will always use the least, the last, and the lost in the eyes of men to do his greatest work. And in verse 13 it says, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. Now that's significant too. Because this David is a type of Christ. All right? And David, what he says here, he's anointed in the midst of his brothers. When Christ came, he was in the midst of his brothers, wouldn't he? As far as the Jews were concerned. But here's the thing. They rejected him, but there's coming a day when they will see him coming in great power and great glory, and they will end up accepting him, and they will anoint him as their king in their midst, in the midst of his brothers. You see what I'm saying? This, you know, even though this took place centuries ago, thousands of years ago, it has a far-reaching, I think, applications, you know, even into the future. And then he says that what happened was that after, look at that verse 13. Read the whole thing again. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward, and Samuel arose and went to Ramah. In verse 14, now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord had terrorized him. Now, the reason that, you know, I just briefly went over a couple of verses in chapter 15 before we started the 16 tonight is because when you read this verse 14, this says a lot when you couple it with verse 22 or 23 of chapter 15, because it says, now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Now, that says a lot to me. Saul started out good, and then because of his rebellion, because of his disobedience, because of his stiff-neckedness, and then Saul became obsessed. He became absolutely, totally self-centered. We're even told that he built a monument for himself. I mean, he was just became such a proud man, all right, that God no longer could use him. But what happened to the guy? If you go back to that verse 23 of chapter 15, it says, for rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft. What does that mean? It means that when we are in rebellion against God, it opens us up to demonic influences. And sometimes it can lead even to demonic possession. He says, rebellion is as a sin of divination or witchcraft, and stubbornness is as the iniquity of idolatry. All right, yeah.
Why does it say that the evil spirit is from the Lord?
Okay, well, good question. I was going to get to that in just a second. But I just wanted to lay the groundwork here to show you why, what happens in this kind of situation. It's like, we hear the old adage, I mean, nature abhors a vacuum. When we rebel against God, disobey him, turn to do our own thing, then God will allow or send these evil spirits. He will take away his protection and they will rush right in. Remember what Satan had said about Job? He told God, you built a hedge around him, right? When we are under the umbrella of God's authority, then we have a protection. But we get out from under that, guess what? We get into a situation where we can be demonically influenced. And some people, if they continue on in their rebellion or their disobedience, you know, they can just flat out become possessed. Well, apparently, Saul didn't become possessed, but he was terrorized by this demon. I mean, he had no peace. And I think, too, I think the Lord sent the Spirit. Why do you think the Lord sent the Spirit? It was a judgment. But why do you think? Can you see a mercy in this? Why do you think God would send the Spirit? Because read it again, verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Why do you think that God would have allowed that?
Because fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, and he lost his fear, and God's trying to instill his spiritual fear in him again.
Good. See, in answer to your question, Gil, that's it. It's like, why would God send it? You know what? It wasn't just a judgment and a punishment from God, but it was an act of mercy from God saying, okay, if this man is brought low enough, he may end up repenting and turning back to me. And that's what God will allow many times, right? Yeah.
Also, you know, you get a glimpse of how all of this transaction happens when you read in Job about how Satan addresses God and argues with God over some authority over Job. And God says, okay, you can do this, but no farther than this.
Right.
So in a sense, God giving permission, God sent it.
Yeah.
You know, he'll take credit for it.
Something else that bothers me about that, though, like the way it's worded, it seems like the evil spirit is coming from the Lord. Like, why doesn't it say, sent an evil spirit from Satan or from hell? Or, you know, it says...
Well,
and
wait.
An evil spirit from the Lord, as if the Lord could have an evil spirit.
No. Understand something. You go back to the book of Kings. We read about the prophet Micah. And he pronounced a railing judgment, you know, against Jehoshaphat and the king of northern Israel. It was Ahab, I think. It was Micah. He says, you know, I saw the Lord who was high and lifted up, and he said, who will entice Ahab to go up against his enemies? Anyway, long story short, an evil spirit who was standing before the Lord said that he would. So he was a lying spirit, and the Lord sent him. Keep something in mind. Satan has access to God's throne room, and so do other demonic spirits. All right, even though they've been cast out of heaven and into hell, they still have, you know, access, a number of them, to God and to his throne room. And, you know, just like Satan was trying to turn the tables on God as far as Job is concerned, these evil spirits are always trying to do the same thing. Well, God says, just go, because God has a, you know, a higher purpose in mind. All right? And that's what he did with Saul. And in verse 15, it says, and Saul's servant then said to him, behold, now an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you. Let them seek a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall come about when the evil spirit of God is on you, that he shall play the harp with his hands, and you will be well. So Saul said to his servants, provide for me now a man who can play well, and bring him to me. Then one of the young men answered and said, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is a skillful musician, a mighty man of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech, and a handsome man, and the Lord is with him. So Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son David, who is with the flock. And Jesse took a donkey and loaded it with bread and a jug of wine and a young goat and sent them to Saul by David his son. And then David came to Saul and attended him, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, let David now stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight. So it came about whenever an evil spirit from the God came to Saul, David would take the harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him. Now, that's pretty darn insightful to me. It really is, because this says a lot. Believe it or not, music has a tremendous influence on people in a spiritual sense, either negatively or positively. There's no question about it. Here's a situation where Saul is being terrorized by a demon, and people know it. Now, how would people know this? This is totally speculative on my part, but there must have been some outward manifestations that they could tell, hey, man, this is an evil spirit. It wasn't that he was just bummed out and depressed in a bad mood. There might have been some physical manifestations that would convince people, hey, man, this is a demon that you're dealing with. And so they said, what we need to do is send for somebody who really is good on the harp. Now, it's interesting. You know, if you go through and look at the number of times it says in Scripture about playing on the harp, because the harp is almost always synonymous with praise. It always is. And I'll just give you a few examples. If you read, like, for example, in Psalm 43:4, it says, upon the harp I will praise thee. And in Psalm 71:22, it says, unto thee I will sing with the harp. And in Psalm 98:5, it says, sing unto the Lord with the harp. And in Psalm 147:7, it says, sing praises upon the harp unto God. And in Psalm 149, it says, sing unto him, or praise unto him with the tremble and the harp. And Psalm 153, it says, praise him with the psaltery and the harp. And then there's all other kinds of other scriptures that constantly talk about using the harp to praise God. And this is where the devil cannot stand. He's not going to stick around where God is being praised, where God is being glorified. Because you just look at right here, it says that he played it on the harp. Look what it says here in verse 23. So it came about whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, David would take the harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him. That says a lot to me, because you know from the Psalms that David, when he played on the harp, he was praising God. And so he was sitting there strumming on this harp, he was singing praises to God. The devil can't stand that. He just cannot be around it when people are praising God. When God's people get together and praise him and exalt him, the devil just cannot stand it. He goes in an absolute fit, but he can't stand around it. It is just so discomforting to him that this spirit leaves. But you know what? Look at the other side of this coin now. Look at what's being shoved upon us today as quote-unquote music. I've really tried to censor, you know, my kids' music, and Caleb was really into music, and he would bring home some CDs, and there'd be all this noise. I said, well, I want to know what they're saying, you know, because I can't, I said, what did he say? I can't understand it, because like I said, it's just, they're just screaming into the mic, And you can't understand a word they're saying. So I want to read the words, because the words at least will tell me where this is coming from. Because so much of the music today, it is denigrating to cops and to those in authority and to women, and it's, you know, it glorifies drugs and sex and immorality and suicide. And look at how the devil can use music to just really destroy people. And how many people, you know, how many times I've read, young kids will end up committing suicide because they're listening over and over and over again to some jackass is screaming out, you know, these lyrics about killing yourself. You know what I'm saying? You see how the devil can use music to just really just spite God and destroy men? And at the same token, you can see how music can so totally glorify God. Yeah.
A month ago, I've seen somebody play harp up close for the first time. And it's really, really pretty. The music is close between the guitar and the piano.
Yeah.
String instrument, but it has the sound like no other instrument.
Yeah.
And but it's a humongous thing.
Yeah.
David couldn't have taken it to the field to play.
A harp just basically means a string.
No, a harp could be, you know, any size. Okay, it doesn't have to be this huge. A harp could be the size of a guitar. Okay. Okay. You know, the harps that we see a lot of times, they are really big. But no, they also could be the size of a guitar, a harp.
But that one is very soothing and it's very...
Right. Right, but I didn't want to, you know, get off on a tangent here. But I'm just saying, you see how the devil couldn't stick around, his evil spirit couldn't stick around when he was praising God. It says a lot when people are tormented with evil spirits, or they're being influenced, or maybe they're going through a lot of depression, and they don't even realize that, you know, this is demonic oppression. And what you really need to do is start singing praises to God. I mean, yeah.
That's why worship service is so important, because, like you say, God's word says that He inhabits the praises of His people.
Right.
So I think when you have, you know, praising in your church, it is calling the Spirit.
Right. You get that scripturally. I mean, it's just, I mean, there's an old saying. It says, "He who sings is free." And sometimes in your darkest hours and your most bitter heartbreaks and your most difficult struggles and disillusionments in life, sometimes you just need to praise God. Now, you don't have to have an instrument in your hand. But, you know me, I couldn't carry a tune in a bucket, man, and I can't sing with a hoot, and I wouldn't even try it. You guys wouldn't want me to try it, you know what I'm saying? It's not my gift. It never will be my gift. But there's been many times when I've just really been down, you know, where the devil just beat me into the ground so low I couldn't get any lower. But in the midst of that darkness, I would start praising God. You know, I didn't have a harp in my hand, but it was the same thing. Start praising God. I praise Him for this. Because I'm determined I'm going to praise Him when I'm down in this hole, because anybody can praise Him when the sun is shining and you got the wind to your back and everything's going fine. Try to praise Him when you're way down in that hole, man. You don't think you'll ever see the sun again. That's almost like playing on the harp. It's praise unto God. Anyway, let's get into this chapter 17, because it's kind of lengthy, but it's easy reading, and we'll go ahead and close tonight. And I think when we get into this chapter 17, it's a very familiar story to a lot of people, because it's just basically a Sunday school story, but there is so much to glean from it as far as the spiritual application is concerned, because it says in verse 1, it says, "Now the Philistines gathered the army for battle, and they were gathered at Socoh, which belongs to Judah, and they camped between Socoh and Azekah in Ephes-Damon. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah. And they drew up to battle array to encounter the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, while Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with the valley between them. Then a champion came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was clothed with a scale armor, which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. He also had a bronze greaves on his legs, and a bronze javelin slung between his shoulders. And the shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the head of his spear weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield carrier also walked before him. And he stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, saying to them, 'Why do you come out to draw up in battle array? Am I not the Philistine, and you servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us.' And the Philistines said, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. And when Saul and all of Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now, look at this situation. Here's a situation where you've got two armies, and they're camped out there at the Valley of Elah. I couldn't find it there on the map, but they're right in the heart of Judah is where they're at. Right in God's territory here. Right in Judah, because the Philistines lived along the coast, but they were that far inland, and they had made that much progress or that much inroads into the very heart of where God's people lived. And look at the Philistines today. I mean, our modern-day Philistines, like I've said so many times, leading the charge, as far as I'm concerned, is the ACLU. They are nothing but Philistine Goliaths. All right, they hate God, they hate Christians, they hate anyone who takes a stand for God. And believe me, people are really intimidated by these people. And look at the inroads that they have made into the church today. And, you know, they never pass up an opportunity, you know, when it comes to blaspheming the God of heaven, just like this Goliath. But here's the situation. You've got these two armies, and one army's on one mountain, there's another army's on another mountain. And they're facing each other for 40 days. Now, why do you think this dance went on for 40 days? I mean, you would think, hey, man, why don't you get with it? Why do you think that went on for so long?
From a spiritual sense?
No. Why didn't they either army advance? Okay, just put two and two together. There's a valley. Here's a mountain and there's a mountain. Each army is on each side of a mountain. Well, you know, the army that advances, the first army to advance, is going to be at a tremendous disadvantage. Why?
They're
going to
be lower.
They're not going to have the high ground. So neither army wants to go be the first ones to attack. Because of the strategic location that they were in, it would really put them at a disadvantage. You see what I'm saying? That's why when I first read that, I was wondering, well, what's the deal, man? These guys are just going to dink around here for a whole year? Why don't they get at it? You know? But you see, neither one of them wanted to go at it because the aggressor would be really put at a disadvantage because he would no longer have the high ground. And that's why this went on for 40 days. But, of course, God was orchestrating the whole thing. He was just allowing it to go on. And here's a situation where you got this guy, Goliath. Well, it says he's six cubits in a span. Well, we know the cubits is like 18 inches. So this guy was over 9 feet tall. Now, you know, when people read that there were giants in the Bible, I mean, don't get this mental image of the jolly green giant or something like that, because that's not what it's about. These men were really, really big as far as their stature is concerned. But, you know, I've read in the Guinness World Book of Records, I mean, you know, there have been people between 8 and 9 feet tall that are either alive today or they died in the recent past, okay? Now, granted, they are the exception, but look at our modern-day basketball teams. I mean, almost all of them are around 7 feet tall, so this isn't far-fetched. This isn't myth. This isn't fairy tale. All right? This actually happened. And look at the size of this guy, because if he's 9'6" or 9'9", it says here in that verse 5, it says, and he had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was clothed with a scale armor which weighed 5,000 shekels. Now, depending upon what weight a shekel that they're talking about here, because I guess there's various measures of shekels as far as their weight was concerned. I've read anywhere that this suit of armor weighed anywhere between 125 pounds to 200 pounds. I mean, that's about what I weighed, 200 pounds. I mean, that's how much his armor weighed on this guy. And then it says here that he had a spear. The head of his spear weighed 600 shekels of iron. And that is anywhere between 17 to 25 pounds. This guy was just monstrous. And, you know, he may have been a freak of nature in some respects, but he wasn't this scrawny individual who was just all height and no strength. This guy was just buff. He had to be to be carrying around this kind of weaponry and this kind of armor. And then look what happens. He goes out there and he's defying God. He's defying the armies of Israel. And, you know, he's just cursing them all. And look what happens to God's people. They're running scared. They're intimidated by him. And, you know, I just really wish today that more and more Christians would quit running scared. People are just intimidated when it comes up to standing up for God's word. Well, look what David does. Back up to that verse 11. And when Saul and all of Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now, David was the son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, whose name was Jesse, and he had 8 sons, and Jesse was old in the days of Saul, advanced in years among his men. And 3 older sons of Jesse had gone after Saul, to the battle. And the names of his three sons who went to the battle were Eliab, his firstborn, and the second to him was Abinadab, and the third was Shammah, and David was the youngest. Now the three oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's flock at Bethlehem. So that's a very key verse, that verse 15, because if you remember reading over in chapter 16, when David had already been basically part of Saul's court when he would be there playing the harp, well, don't get the impression he just stayed there 24/7, because he would go back and forth and attend his father's sheep. So in verse 16 it says, "Then the Philistine came forward morning and evening for 40 days and took a stand. And Jesse said to David his son, 'Take now for your brothers an ephah of this roasted grain and these 10 loaves and run to the camp of your brothers. Bring also these 10 cuts of cheese to the commander of their thousands and look into the welfare of your brothers and bring back news of them.'" Now look at this, Jesse. Here's a situation where, once again, jump over to that verse 20 of chapter 16. It talks about Jesse. Look what Jesse does in that verse. It says in verse 20 of chapter 15, "And Jesse took a donkey and loaded it with bread and a jug of wine and a young goat and sent them to Saul by David his son." Then you read over here in chapter 17, verse 17 says, "And Jesse said to David, 'Take now for your brothers an ephah of this roasted grain and these 10 loaves and run to the camp of your brothers. Bring also this 10 cuts of cheese to the commander of their thousands. Look into the welfare of your brothers and bring back the news of them.'" Now, you know what? To me, I think the Holy Spirit went to great lengths to point this out. Because here's a situation where you got God's people out there fighting God's enemies. And Jesse is way too old to be out there on the battle line. But what's he doing? He's supporting those who are out there doing the fighting, who are out there doing the work. And God makes note of everything that he's given for God's glory in promoting God's kingdom and helping God's people. I mean, we can't all be missionaries, but we can all be supporters of missionaries. And look at what Jesus said. Remember when he was out there in the temple? And all these people were putting all this money into the treasury. And then this one widow came by and she put the equivalent of 1 cent in the treasury. And Jesus said, he called his disciples over and says, "Do you see that woman there? She's given more than all the rest." So if Jesus is sitting opposite the treasury and observing what people are putting in, I think it says a lot, because God in heaven is observing what we do for his namesake. A lot of times people won't give 2 cents for his namesake. You know what I'm saying? But he takes note of this. And then in verse 19 it says, "For Saul and they and all the men of Israel are in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines." And in verse 20 it says, "David arose early in the morning and left the flock with a keeper. And he took the supplies and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the circle of the camp while the army was going out in the battle array, shouting the war cry." Now, look at that verse 20, because this is instructive too. Everything in this is instructive, because it says, "And David rose early in the morning." In other words, David was an industrious guy. You know, he didn't sleep around till noon and then decide to do what his father wanted him to do. No, he gets up early to do his job. But look what he says here. "And he left the flock with a keeper." That, to me, says a lot. It does, because David's first responsibility was watching his father's flock, right? And now, you know, he makes provisions for that responsibility to be carried on. I mean, I remember reading a long time ago about this woman who had a big family. I think it was like she had 5 or 6 kids. And then all of a sudden she told her husband one day, "Well, you know what? God told me he wants me to go into the mission field. So I'm just going to leave you behind going to the mission field." Well, you know what? What's your first responsibility? I mean, we all know she just wanted to get out. But you see what I'm saying? What was her first responsibility? Her first responsibility, obviously, was her husband and her kids. All right? God wasn't her sending her out there. That was all in her head. You know what I mean? But I think Christians can end up doing this. I think it's important, especially, let's just say, if you're at home. I don't care whether you're adolescents or a young kid or you're living at home. You know, if your parents have responsibilities for you to do the dishes, your job to do this, do that. You're not honoring God if you say, "Well, I'm going to Bible study and I see you later," and just peel out the door without taking care of your responsibilities, because I really believe that, hey, you know what? You honor God by honoring your parents and doing what you're supposed to do. And that's what David was doing here. He took care of first things first. Then he says here in that verse 21, it says, "And Israel and the Philistines drew up in battle array, army against army." Verse 22, "Then David left his baggage in the care of the baggage keeper and ran to the battle line and entered in order to greet his brothers." Now, again, look at that verse 22. He does the same thing. He just doesn't leave the baggage sitting there. What does he do? You know, he sees his responsibility through, and he leaves it in the care of that person, of the baggage keeper. In other words, in their logistics, they had people who were in supply, and they were the ones that were supposed to supply the army with all of their needs. Well, David made sure he took care of that first. Then what did he do? He runs over there to greet his brothers. Now, verse 23. And as he was talking with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine from Gath, named Goliath, was coming up from the army of the Philistines, and he spoke these same words, and David heard them. And when all the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him and were greatly afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who is coming up? Surely he is coming up to defy Israel. And it will be that the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free of Israel." In other words, he'd be tax exempt, his household. Wouldn't you like that? And pay no taxes. And in verse 26, it says, "Then David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, 'What will be done for the man who kills the Philistines and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?' And the people answered him in accord with his word, 'Thus it will be done for the man who kills him.' Now Eliab, the oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger burned against David, and he said, 'Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your insolence and your wickedness of your heart, for you have come down in order to see the battle.' But David said, 'What have I done now? Was it not just a question?' Then he turned away from him to another and said the same thing, and the people answered the same thing as before." Now look at David does. We're told in Scripture that everything is to be established how? Who remembers? Huh? On the basis of two or more witnesses. So when David hears what's going on now, he's just not real gullible. He goes to verify this. And not just once, he does it twice. And in the midst of asking these questions, his oldest brother, Eliab, comes out and he's just ticked off at him. He says, "I know what you're here for, man. You're just nosy little brat. You're just here in a way. You're just trying to, figure out what's going on. Get out of here." You know, that's basically where he's coming from. But I think it says a lot here, because Eliab's the oldest son. Eliab had the appearance of a man who could be king, right? But God rejected him. And here David is. God accepted or chosen him because he's a man after God's own heart. And I think this says a lot. I really do. Because you look at Eliab, and you look at Abinadab, and you look at Shammah. They were in God's army. But they didn't have nearly the spirituality that David did. Now, what I mean by that is this. Let's just say you go into a church and you see people that have been in the church for many, many years, or people that are even pastors, even ministers, even priests who have been in the pulpit for a number of years. And you may very well find a very young Christian in the congregation who has more spirituality than they do. It happens a lot. You know what I mean? Well, why? Why is it that, a person, let's say, is 3 years into the Lord, can sometimes show a great deal more spiritual maturity than a person who's been in the Lord for 30 years. Why?
Because of their faith and the time they spend with God.
There it is. That's it in a nutshell. It's like, hey, these other people who may have been around a long time in the church, their spiritual progress may be very limited or stunted because they don't really spend prime time, quality time with God every day. They don't have a passion for God. They don't have a thirst for God. But yet they're a good part of God's people, just like his brothers were part of the army of God. But it was the youngest brother who really, in God's estimation, was the greater one, spiritually speaking, because David, he spent so much time with God. He's out there with the sheep. But you could tell the guy's out there day and night just praying, meditating upon God's word, composing psalms, praising God with all of his heart, And that's what you will see. Sometimes a Christian who may be young chronologically as far as their years, they can be so much more advanced than people who have been around for many years in the church. And it all boils down to, hey, how important is God to you? How important he is to you? Are you going to sit at his feet and really drink in deeply from God, deeply from his word? Well, that's what David did. And you can see that's why there was such a difference between him and his brothers. Anyway, just winding this down. Let me back up to that verse 30 again. Then he turned away from him to another and said the same thing, and the people answered the same thing as before. In verse 31 it says, when the words which David spoke were heard, they told them to Saul, and he sent for him. Now, we're not told what words that David was
spoke. But obviously, once he heard what these people were saying, obviously David said, well, I'll go fight this big galoot. You know, I'm not afraid of him. Because why? Because he says, hey, he's not going to get away with this. He's not going to get away with defying the God of heaven and defying God's army. And David didn't have his trust in himself. He just felt like, hey, the guy's a dead man. He's a dead man walking. Why? Because he's cursed God. He's finished. He's through. He's out of here. That's where David was coming from. And verse 32, it says, and David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight with the Philistine. Then Saul said to David, you are not able to go against the Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock. I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him with his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God. Now, read that last part of that sentence again. He's going to do this. Why? This Philistine be like one of them. Why? Since he has taunted the armies of the living God. That's where David is coming from. David didn't say, well, he's going to be like the lion and the bear because, you know, I've proved myself that I can do this. No, he says, this guy's a dead man because he's taunted God and a living God. He's finished. He's through. He's out of here. But interesting thing. We get a little glimpse of what David was doing out there in the wilderness, all right, watching his father's sheep. He was spending a lot of time on the harp, a lot of time praising God, and a lot of time practicing that sling. You know, and then what happened? God allowed, you know, testing to come for David. When I say testing, it was like, these were like live drills for David. When a lion came after his sheep, I just imagine what he did is he used that sling, flung a rock from that sling and probably hit that lion right between the eyes and knocked him silly. But even though he wasn't dead, he went and tore the sheep from the lion's mouth, and the lion came to attack him, and David just grabbed him and I guess clubbed him to death. You know what I'm saying? He did the same thing with the bear. I mean, so what David was doing in secret that nobody was seeing, it really was going to hold him in good stead for when the real testing came. In other words, hey, when we fight the devil and win these battles in secret, when nobody sees, I think it's going to be what's going to enable us to win the bigger battles when everybody sees. You see what I'm saying? It's always the smaller battles that we have to fight that nobody sees, I think, that are all important or lay the groundwork to victories in the future. And this is what happened to David. And then it says in verse 37, it says, and David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go and may the Lord be with you. So you see where David's coming from? He's putting his total confidence in God. He said, God delivered me from the bear. He delivered me from the lion. You know, he's going to deliver me from this Philistine. David put absolutely no confidence in himself. He knew, hey, in a match one-on-one with this guy, there's no way. But who does Goliath really represent? Spiritually, symbolically.
Devil.
The devil, Satan, all right? And, you know, the armies of the Philistines, they represent all his demonic hordes, as well as everybody who's thrown in their lot with the devil. You know, believe me, the ACLU has thrown in his lot with the devil, but they will never tell you that. They're not devil worshippers, but I'm telling you right now, they are God haters. That's exactly what they are. And in verse 38, it says, then Saul clothed David with his garments and put a bronze helmet on his head, and he clothed him with armor. And David girded his sword over his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. So David said to Saul, says, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. And David took them off. That's significant, too, because what did he test? It was a slingshot and a club. That's all he had. That's what he worked with day and night. You know, and that says a lot to me. It's kind of like, hey, God's not going to win victories with power, with might. But if we just bloom where we're planted, wherever he's placed us, we will just bloom. All right. He will use whatever experiences that we have to glorify his name. I mean, you see this constantly in Scripture. Look at Tabitha. All she had was a needle and a thread. And that's what she glorified God with, right? Well, David, you know, he didn't have all his armor. He didn't test it, and he could already walk in it. But God was going to use him with what God gave him. And that verse Verse 40 says, and he took his stick in his hand, and he chose for himself five smooth stones from the brook, and put them in the shepherd's bag which he had, even in his pouch, and his sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. Then the Philistine came on and approached David with the shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy, with a handsome appearance. And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field. And David said to the Philistine, now look at what David says, because it's, I think it's very instructive. Verse 45, and David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts and the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you, and I will give the dead bodies of the armies of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth, that all of the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. And then, as it happened, when the Philistine rose to came and drew near to meet David, that David ran quickly and towards the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand into his bag and took from it a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead, and the stone sank into his forehead so that he fell on his face to the ground. Thus David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and he struck the Philistine and killed him, but there was no sword in David's hand. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of his sheath and killed him and cut his head off with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the entrance of the valley and at the gates of Ekron. And the slain Philistines lay along the way to Shearim, even to Gath and Ekron. And the sons of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines and plundered their camps. Okay, you know, like I said, this is a pretty familiar story, but look at the situation. Here's a situation where David takes him down with one blow. You know, just one blow hits him right between the eyes, I guess, or in the temple with his rock, knocks the guy silly, but David doesn't have a sword in his hand, so he goes over and takes Goliath's sword and cuts off his own head. That's exactly what he said he was going to do. Exactly. The sword symbolically stands for what? It stands for God's word. And it's a two-edged sword. It's a two-edged sword. I mean, it cuts both ways. You could be out there proclaiming God's word, but if you're not living it, it can take your head off. It really can. You know, look at people like James Baker or Jimmy Swaggart or any number of these televangelists who were out there preaching God's word, but they weren't living God's word. I mean, it really decapitated them as far as their ministry is concerned. You know, so David pulled out his sword and just takes off his head with it, lops off his head. But see, that's the thing. It's like if Goliath represents, or in a symbolic sense, he represents the devil and, the Philistines, the armies of Satan. If we resist him, he's going to flee from us. That's what we're told very plainly in the New Testament. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. And that's why I see what's happening to the church today in a lot of ways. People are just intimidated. They're just afraid of taking a stand for Christ on anything. And that's why I think we're losing so much ground. But if you can find people who are just going to say, hey, man, you don't scare me, and just oppose them with God's word and back up what you're saying with the facts, you can see that your faith is an intelligible faith. But the world will get you to think that, hey, man, if you believe in God, you believe in the Bible, then, there's something wrong with you. You got a screw loose. I mean, that's just nothing but a bunch of myths, a bunch of legends, a bunch of fairy tales, a bunch of superstition. But you find somebody who is willing to stand up on God's word, I think they could do a lot in terms of inspiring other people to do the same in the face of so much opposition. Because what happened? Once David took this guy down, then what happened? Hey, man, it inspired the entire army to go after the rest of them. You know what I mean? It really motivated. Sometimes all it takes is one person with enough backbone, enough gumption, enough guts to stand up and say it like it is, tell the truth. But we don't see too many people like that today, especially in politics. You know, you're going to find somebody who's going to stand up and take a stand for God on issues like abortion or homosexuality or something like that. You're a dead man in a sense, because why? It's political suicide today. But I'll tell you what, I think if you could find people who could stand up and be willing to take the heat, it can inspire a lot of people, you know, to get on board with them instead of always being running from these people. So anyway, just to wind us down, last few verses, then we'll close tonight. Verse 54 says, "And David took the Philistine's head and brought it into the Jerusalem, and he put his weapon into his tent. Now when Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, 'Abner, whose son is this young man?' And Abner says, 'By your life, O king, I do not know.'" Now, here's the situation. Saul was familiar with David because David was going back and forth playing the harp for him. But Saul, you know, kind of like never paid much attention to David. All right, because now he's asking, "Well, whose son is this?" Well, he had known at one time, but he didn't ever gave two thoughts to David. But now it's like when he went out there to fight, now he wants to know. Well, you know, man, I didn't know that this was Jesse's son. I forgot all about that. And I think it says a lot too, simply because, again, sometimes you could be out there in church and there'll be people in the pew you know little or nothing about, or just know very little about. And they may really be mighty in spirit. You probably might not ever know it until some situation or some circumstance happens where they come front and center and really prove themselves. You know what I'm saying? And then he says in verse 56, he says, "And the king said, 'You inquire whose son the youth is.' So when David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the Philistine's head in his hand. And Saul said to him, 'Whose son are you, young man?' And David answered, 'I am the son of your servant, Jesse the Bethlehemite.'" So, you know, just in winding this down, it's like I see a situation where God is orchestrating this whole thing because eventually David is going to take over the throne. But you see, go back to Chronicles. I always go back to that verse where it says, "And the eyes of the Lord go to and fro upon the face of the earth to see whose heart is totally his, so that he can strongly support." And I think the eyes of God are going to and fro upon the face of the earth today. But he's finding fewer and fewer people whose hearts are totally committed to him. But if he can find people, he can turn things around with just a handful or just one person if we're willing to be like David and just totally sold out and committed. Anybody have anyone to add or share? Yeah.
He says David, that's just a boy. He can't be that young. You think it's around above 10 and under
16? Oh, no. He's probably around 18. Because he's called here a youth. Saul calls him a youth. Don't get the impression he was like 11, 12, 13. No. You know, he was probably anywhere between 18 and 20. That's an educated guess, okay? All right. Anybody else? Anyone? All right, let's go ahead and close with prayer. Lord Jesus, never fall, but I thank you very much for giving us the opportunity to read your word tonight and have this fellowship. And I just pray that what we read tonight won't go in one or not the other over our heads. But we really will be able to have gleaned some spiritual insights, especially in regards to how David lived his life for you in secret. And he grew in leaps and bounds in the dark, so to speak, until his time came when all this training, what nobody saw, you know, came into play. I just really pray that you would just give us the good grace to just do the same thing, to, you know, cultivate and develop that relationship with you in the dark where nobody sees. And then when the time of testing comes, that we will be faithful and used of you for your glory and for your honor and for the salvation of souls and the edification of your church. And speaking about that, Lord, we'd like to just pray for this upcoming retreat, because that is a real battle, and it has a lot of concerns, especially financially. So, you know, we're dealing with some giants there in terms of not knowing how we're going to be able to deal with it, but coming against these difficulties and these powers of darkness in your name for your victory. I just pray that you would give us, that you just open the doors here, that it would be one more retreat that will really glorify and honor you, where souls are saved and your church is edified and your enemies are put to flight. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen.